So we're coming to an overview today of saying, okay, so what is Leviticus about? How do you actually approach a book of the Bible when we are coming to study a book as opposed to a short passage? And it's not much difference than if you're just approaching a short passage. You still need to understand the context and the point behind what this book or what this passage is about. It's pretty obvious from the title, Leviticus, that it's for the Levites. It's about a priesthood. It's about priests. And Peter realizes that, but he brings it into the New Testament. And Peter, when he's writing the letter to the church, he says, hey, you guys, remember, you now are the living stones. You are built into a spiritual house. Now you are this holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this Lent series, our time together as we prepare for Easter, we're going to continue the story of God's people that we started 2 years ago. If you remember, our last series was in Exodus when we did the series for Lent. And what we discovered in Exodus is that God is able to deliver his people from evil. He is able to save. He is able to rescue his people so they were no longer slaves to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's deliberately, remember, not given a name because Pharaoh represents evil. Pharaoh represents an abusive, evil, prideful, arrogant, greedy, wicked, unjust ruler. And God can and has proved that he can save us from those who are influenced by Satan, that he can save us and set us free from Satan's oppression. Now, as I said earlier, the people of God are still in the wilderness. They're in the Sinai desert. There's over 2 million of them all camping together. It's hard because they've not reached the promised land. Part of me is a bit like, okay, we'll follow you, God. We'll go into the wilderness. You've promised us this great promised land. And then for 40 years, they're wandering. to me, I'd be a little bit disappointed with God, which they did grumble and get annoyed on occasions. But why does God keep them in the wilderness for 40 years? He keeps them there, and they're still there in this book. It's because he's trying to create a new culture, a new nation that represents his kingdom, a new nation that he begins in Leviticus to call them the children of Israel. He is getting rid of their mindsets linked to slavery, creating a mindset of trust in God, their rescuer. Do you remember? He's the protector. People have tried to attack them and they haven't been repelled. If you look in the book of Exodus, and he also is their provider. Granted, like them, I might complain about having manna and quail and water on occasions as being my diet for 40 years. I might have complained about that, especially per our discussion earlier about sharing platters, but he still provided for them. And we're at the stage where he's like, I want to reside with you because I'm a relational God. And so the people of Israel had got together and they had built the tabernacle. And that was the last bit that we studied leading up to Easter last year, a place where God can reside with them, a place where God longs to connect with them. And this is the key of the book of Leviticus. It's recognizing actually we are, as human beings, as sinful human beings, we are unholy, we are unclean, we're sinful. We are unable to encounter a holy God, to be in his presence. And I don't know if you, but it was quite suspenseful. I don't know if you couldn't resist looking into Leviticus after we finished Exodus last year, but we are at the moment where Moses is standing outside the tabernacle that they've built, ready to go into this Holy of Holies and encounter God again. And it's like, you can't come in because you're not holy. And that's where we're going to start off this series. Now, Leviticus, I mean, put your hand up if you've ever studied the whole book before. Well done. So we're relying on David to help us understand this. But it's not a historical book. It's not a narrative. It's not a story. There is like a couple of stories in there, which are quite shocking, which we'll get to under the priesthood. But it's not a narrative. It's not a story. It's not easy to imagine what's actually happening. And actually the time period, so like, you know, Exodus is over a long, you know, quite a few number of years, the book of Exodus, and then you jump to Numbers, which is also over a number of years. But this book is, you know, covers about a month span where Moses is teaching the people how we set up and how we sacrifice and what we do to come into the presence of God. I, like most people, believe Moses wrote this book, along with the five other books of the Torah. Remember, the Torah is what is the books that the Old Testament people had, and that's what they read initially. And that was Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, along with Leviticus. Now, in Leviticus, 55 times it says, the Lord said to Moses. So literally, this is the word of God, and this is God saying to Moses, this is how my kingdom, my nation, this new nation, this new culture is to live. And those of you who are history buffs, is written between the 15th and 13th centuries BC. So it's a long time ago. If you think about Exodus, remember, it's the same time as the pharaohs. Yeah, I don't know about you. In primary school, I studied the pharaohs. I went to see Tutankhamun's tomb, do you know what I mean? And all the gold and everything. You think how much gold was there? That's how much gold they were carrying, and bronze and silver. And that's how they could make the tabernacle. So that's when it was written. And that's what it covers. I'm going to show you a video from the Bible Project, because their summary is way better than I can give you as a summary, an overview of the book of Leviticus.
The book of Leviticus is the third book of the Bible, and it's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from their slavery, when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and invited Israel into a covenant relationship. Now, they had quickly rebelled and broke that covenant, and God had wanted for his glorious presence to come and live right in the midst of Israel in the form of this tabernacle. But Israel's sin has damaged the relationship. So, at the end of the previous book, Exodus, Moses, as Israel's representative, could not even enter God's presence in the tent. The book of Leviticus opens by reminding us of this fundamental problem. It says, "The Lord called to Moses from the tent." So the question is, how can Israel, in their sin and selfishness, be reconciled to this holy God? That's what this book is all about, how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in his holy presence. Now, let's pause for a second and explore this really important idea that God is holy. It's fundamental to understanding this book. The word holy means simply to be set apart or unique. And in the Bible, God is set apart from all other things because of his unique role as the creator of all, as the author of life itself. And so if God is holy, then the space around God is also holy. It's full of his goodness and his life and purity and justice. So if Israel, who is unjust and sinful, wants to live in God's holy presence, they too need to become holy. Their sin has to be dealt with. Thus, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book has a really amazing symmetrical design. It explores the three main ways that God helps Israel to live in his presence. The outer sections are descriptions of the rituals Israel was to practice in God's holy presence. The next inner sections focus on the role of Israel's priests as mediators between God and Israel. And inside of that are two matching sections that focus on Israel's purity. And then right here at the center of the book, there's a key ritual, the Day of Atonement, that brings the whole book together. The book concludes with a short section where Moses calls on Israel to be faithful to this covenant. Let's dive into the book. The first section explores the five main types of ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Two of these were ways that an Israelite could say thank you to God by offering back to God these symbolic tokens of what God has first given them. Three other sacrifices were different ways of saying sorry to God. So here an Israelite would offer up the lifeblood of an animal while confessing that their sin has created more evil and death in God's good world. But instead of destroying this person, God, of course, wants to forgive them. And so this animal symbolically dies in their place and atones, which means it covers for their sin. And so through these rituals, the Israelites were constantly being reminded of God's grace, but also of his justice and of the seriousness of their evil and its consequences. The second set of rituals lays out the 7 annual feasts of Israel. And each of these retold a different part of the story about how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And by celebrating these feasts regularly, Israel would remember who they were and who God was to them. Now, the sections about Israel's priests, you have Aaron and his sons first ordained to enter into God's presence on behalf of Israel. And then in this matching section, we find the qualifications for being a priest. The priests were called to the highest level of moral integrity and ritual holiness because they represented the people before God, but then also represented God to the people. Now, we find out why the priest's holiness matters so much back here in this first section. Right after the family of Aaron was ordained, 2 of his sons waltz right into God's presence and flagrantly violate the rules. And so they are consumed by God's holiness on the spot. It's a haunting reminder of the paradox of living in God's holy presence, because it's pure goodness, but it becomes dangerous to those who rebel and insult God's holiness. And so it's important that Israel's priests become holy, and also that all of the people of Israel become holy, which is what the next intersections are all about. Chapters 11 through 15 are about the ritual purity required of all the Israelites, and chapters 18 through 20 are about the moral purity of the people. Here's what's underneath all of this purity and impurity language. Because God is holy and he's set apart, the Israelites need to be in a state of holiness themselves when they enter into his presence. This was called being clean or pure. God's presence was off limits to anybody who was not in a holy state, and this was called being unclean or impure. Now, an Israelite could become impure in just a few ways: by contact with reproductive body fluids, by having a skin disease, by touching mold or fungus, or by touching a dead body. Now, for the Israelites, all of these were associated with mortality, with the loss of life, which gets us to the core symbol of all these ideas. You become impure when you're contaminated by touching death, so to speak. And death is the opposite of God's holiness, because God's essence is life. Now, this is really key. Simply being impure was not sinful or wrong. Touching these kinds of things was a normal part of everyday life. And impurity was a temporary state. It just lasted a week or two, and then it's over. What was wrong or sinful was to waltz into God's presence carrying these symbols of death and impurity on my body. Don't do that. Now, the last way of becoming impure was by eating certain animals, and the kosher food laws are found right here in this section. Now, there have been lots of theories about why certain animals were considered impure and off limits. To promote hygiene or to avoid cultural taboos, the text just isn't explicit. But the basic point of all of these chapters is really clear. Altogether, these work as an elaborate set of cultural symbols that reminds Israel that God's holiness was to affect all areas of their lives. This corresponding section over here is about Israel's moral purity. The Israelites were called to live differently than the Canaanites. They were to care for the poor instead of overlooking them. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity, and they were to promote justice throughout their entire land. Now, here at the center of the book, we find a long description of one of Israel's annual feasts, the Day of Atonement. Odds are that not every Israelite's sin and rebellion would be covered through the individual sacrifices. And so once a year, the high priest would take 2 goats. One of these would become a purification offering and atone for the sins of the people. And the other was called the scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of Israel and symbolically place them on this goat, and then it would be cast out into the wilderness. Again, this is a very powerful image of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences from his people so that God can live with them in peace. The book concludes with Moses calling Israel to be faithful to all of the terms of the covenant. And he describes the blessings of peace and abundance that will result if Israel obeys all of these laws. He also warns them that if they're unfaithful and dishonor God's holiness, it will result in disaster and ultimately exile from the land promised to Abraham. Now, if you want to see how Leviticus fits into the big storyline, it's helpful to look at the first sentence of the next book of the Bible, Numbers. It begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent." So we can see that Moses is now able to enter God's presence on behalf of Israel. The book of Leviticus, it worked. So despite Israel's failure, God has provided a way for their sin to be covered so that God can live with sinful people in peace. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about.
Got it? It is God's absolute desire to be in right relationship with us. It's God's desire to say, hey, my kingdom is a place of blessing. If you do these things, then you will have peace. You will have rest. You will enjoy my presence. We will be in communion with one another. And where we're going to end right up to Easter is in the middle of the book, where it's the Day of Atonement. And hopefully from understanding that, we will get a greater understanding of what Easter is about. I don't know about you, but each time I see that little goat wandering away, I think, oh my goodness, he has removed my sin as far as the east is from the west. And if I keep thinking about the sin that I've committed and confessed, it certainly isn't God reminding me. You know, it's just such a phenomenal thing to receive forgiveness from God and from one another. It's so freeing. It's part of the NHS curriculum for people who are struggling. It's part of AA. It's part of the grief process. Forgiveness is so key to set us free to be all that God has called us to be. Isn't that amazing that God longs to be with us and for us to be in his presence? He longs, and that's the point of Leviticus. How do we remove the obstacles? How do we stop the hindrances of us experiencing the presence of God moment by moment, day by day? All scripture. Even some of the most remote and strange things. All scripture is designed by God to be useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, so that you and I may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How can we spur one another on to love and good deeds if we don't know what they are? And that's what Leviticus is about, spurring us on to love and good deeds. What does that actually look like in practice? You will find in scripture, you will find this in Isaiah, you'll find it in the Psalms, you'll find it in the letters. It's quite a clever layout that the Hebrews wrote. And the idea of the symmetry, and it helps you, again, I hope, get an overview of the book, which is the point of this morning, where the first half of the text leads to the middle, and then the second half repeats the themes in reverse order. You saw that nicely laid out on that diagram. And so what we have here is it starts with sacrifices and ends with sacrifices just before the blessing. It talks about the priesthood and then the priesthood again. It talks about laws of clean and unclean, or pure and or holy and unholy. But the center of this book, and that's what everything's leading to, if you think about it, it's all leading to this Day of Atonement, which we will talk about quite a lot as we go through this book. You heard about the content there, but the reason that I'm using Derek Tidball's book about Leviticus, because this is what he's discovered in the book of Leviticus. This is why the book of Leviticus may not have seemed to be good news to you before, but it is good news. It's good news for sinners who seek pardon. It's good news for priests who need empowering. It's good news for women who are vulnerable. It's good news for unclean who covet cleansing. It's good news for the poor who yearn for freedom, for the marginalized who seek dignity, for animals that demand protection, for families that require strengthening, for communities that want fortifying, for creation that stands in need of care. I hope I'm encouraging you and exciting you about what we're going to discover in the book of Leviticus. This is the content that we will find, the good news that we will find about God and his kingdom, what it means to be set apart as his holy people, being a different nation, functioning differently as we obey the laws of our living God who longs to bless us. And the point, again, is not like, oh, we're so unique and we're so holy and we're so wonderful. The point is others look at us and they look at you and say, I want what you've got. I want what you've got because you are living proof that there is a better way and a way that will influence all that I've just read out there from Derek Tidball's book. I think people want this content, but I'm not sure how well we're representing and telling people that this is the content of God and his kingdom. I was talking about this the other day with some of you in here. I couldn't get why the first book that was taught to the children of the Israelites was the book of Leviticus. I was thinking, can't we start with some nice narrative stories in Genesis, which is what we do in all RE curriculums, do you know what I mean, and usually with children. I was like, why would you start with the book of Leviticus? And of course, between Karen and David, they had the answer. The answer is that the book gives us instructions for an ideal society. It gives us instructions of what we do and what we don't do, to make us set apart, to help us, to enable us to be blessed and to be a blessing to others. And so isn't that interesting? I know my parents never sat down and said, let's look at the book of Leviticus together. I'm seriously thinking how I can do this, and I don't think there's anything to help me at the moment. But you know what I mean, with Rosie, you know, like, let's talk about the book of Leviticus here as, you know, an adopted grandchild. So these are the themes that we are going to look at. To me, the central theme of Leviticus is God's holiness and our holiness and teaching us about that worship, because the point of worship is to be in his presence, to carry his presence. And so there's lots that's going to be talk about worship, about God's presence. You're going to be fed up with that word and fed up of singing songs all about God's presence. And I hope so, because it's just the idea, if we can live in this presence, it will be amazing. I also hope it helps us understand why we talk about blood so much. What is it? What's the significance of Jesus cleansing blood? What's the significance of sprinkling with blood? What's the point of this life blood? Why do we partake as we've just done here? And what a strange thing. If somebody comes in, an alien walked in and says, what are you doing? We are drinking the blood of Christ. A symbol of the blood of Christ. I mean, even to non-Christians, it must seem a bit weird. And the idea is that, but hopefully by the end of this series and as we lead up to Easter, there will be an understanding of why the blood is so important. And I am so grateful when you do start reading, when we talk next week about the sacrifices and how intricate they are and what was needed. I am so, so grateful that this morning you don't have to bring an animal. You don't have to kill it. You don't have to give it to me. We don't have to burn it. And we don't have to do that on a regular basis. Once and for all. Once and for all, this sacrifice has been done for us. And I hope that we will come to a new appreciation of that as we lead up to Easter. When you're studying a book, as I said, it's the same thing. What's the context? What's the content? What's the key themes that are trying to get across? What are the key words that keep getting repeated over and over again? Like, this is what the Lord said to Moses to pass on. It's key. The Lord is saying, I really, really, 55 times, I really, really want you to understand what I'm telling you. We're going to discover God's kingdom's will and ways. We're going to discover about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the role that you and I play as holy priests, bringing spiritual sacrifices during the week. I hope you're excited about what we're going to cover in the book of Leviticus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is used for teaching, rebuking, helping, equipping, guiding, enabling us to be your people, to be holy priests in a world that struggles with sin, to be a people that are blessed, to be a blessing, to be a people who understand forgiveness and the beauty of being in your presence. Lord, help us on our front lines this week to battle the enemy that is trying to stop us being who you've called us to be, and to receive the blessings you long to give us so that we can pass them on to others. In Jesus' name, amen.